As we were driving to church this morning, it was easy to see that the fall weather is rapidly approaching. All of the corn stalks had their tassels bowed in reverence. The head of all of the grass stems had bowed their heads to worship under the burden of the dew and in respect to their Creator God. A matter of weeks and they'll be gone. Seasons bring change. We grow older. Some grow smarter. The working of iniquity within our hearts, within our lives, within our world, within our society brings change. In fact, change is so much a part of us that we learn not to depend on things being the same. We even write Murphy's Laws, extrapolations of our frustration with change and inequity. Yet the Word of God presents to us a God who never changes. He is immutable. Listen. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as a heap. He layeth up the depth in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. But the counsel of the Lord standeth forever. The thoughts of his heart stand from generation to generation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. The writer of the 33rd Psalm tells us that we can trace in the pattern of creation something of the stability and changelessness of our God. Look with me, please, at Hebrews chapter 1, where the writer of Hebrews picks up this theme as he introduces us to the deity of Jesus Christ and his surpassing greatness over all other created beings. Hebrews chapter 1 quotes from the Psalm, and we read in verse 10, "The Lord in the beginning hath laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the works of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shall thou fold them up, and they shall be changed." Mark these next five words. "But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail." Thou art the same. Seasons, sin, maturity all work their pattern of change in our experience. But outside that pattern of change stands one who is the same. He preceded creation. All that is was caused by him. All that he caused, he now controls, and he destines it to predetermined goals. And his counsel and his purposes will not be frustrated. He is not subject to change. He is immutable. Look with me, please, at James chapter 1, where again the New Testament writer finds in creation a statement or a comparison to teach us this grand truth about our God. James chapter 1 and verse 17, following the exhortation not to commit sin, not to fall in temptation and ensnare ourselves in iniquity. Verse 17, James says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights." Notice he's depicted as the one who is the Father of the lights, the heavenly orbs, the satellite stars, the galaxies, the moon, the sun. He is the Father of lights. And using that figure of creation, with whom is no variableness. That is, there is no variation in him. He is constant. And we know just a little bit about variation when we look at the heavenly bodies. You look at a star with the naked eye and it appears to wink at us. It would seem that its light fades and then draws back and fades and draws back. We even read of discoveries of the tremendous sunspots, those explosions on the surface of our sun, which cause enormous energies to be released and to come hurtling at the earth. But with God, there are no sunspots. God does not wink. With him, there is a constant, changeless, invariable, non-variable consistency that knows no change. With whom is no variableness, neither shadow cast by turning, the text should read. Neither shadow of turning, the King James says. That is, God does not change or fluctuate because of something inside of himself or because of either his turning or our turning. We know something about the eclipse, which suggests to the human eye that the sun changes. The ancient people who worshiped the sun used to have great difficulty with the eclipse. It brought great fear to them, for their god was being blacked out. And there are rituals in almost every pagan culture where in the spring they celebrate the return of their god to full strength, and in the winter they have celebrations where they seek to appease their god who has withdrawn his heat and light from them. But with God, he's not like his creation, in that there's no variation within him and there is no shadow cast by turning. He is constantly what he is, and he is forever immediately present to his creation. And nothing shadows, nothing interrupts, nothing effaces him, nothing blots him out. No obstacle can surmount and overcome and cause change within God. So James is trying to tell us that God is from within himself the same. And God sustains a continuing relationship with every part of his creation, which admits no variation. God is the same. He never changes. He doesn't get smarter. He doesn't get less smart. He can't have any more power than he already has because all power is his. He can't grow and mature, for he's already perfect. He cannot move in a direction, for he already fills the universe. So with God, there is no change in his nature, in his character, in his will, in his thoughts, in the expression of his providence. God is the same. Invariable. The same. 1 John, needn't turn here. 1 John chapter 1, we also hear this same truth spoken to us in creation terms. 1 John chapter 1, God is light, we read, and in him is no darkness at all, not even a shadow. God is within himself consistent. There's no darkness within God, nothing that deviates in his character, nothing that changes in his conduct. All of the work of the scientists, all exploration of creation is only possible because of predictability. And predictability in the world of creation is only possible because of God's consistency and his constancy within himself. We know, for instance, that light travels at a constant speed, and that becomes the measuring rod upon which most science is built. We know that we can interact certain products into the structure of an atom and cause that atom to burst and to release enormous energies. We know that the interaction of various physical chemicals are predictable. That's why we're here this morning. There's sufficient electricity available that could blow this place up, and yet we have learned that electricity moves in a constant and therefore a predictable way, so we can harness it to cool our auditorium and to light our lights. The movements of the galaxies. No one got up this morning afraid that the moon might vary on its course and come plunging into the earth before sunset. And no one bothered this morning to rise at 5 just to make sure that the sun would get up. The earth continues to spin on its rotation, continues to move in its orbit, and continues to fill its role in the balanced pattern of our galaxy. Why? Because God is the same. I forget what he used, but there's a man by the name of Mendel who tried desperately to show that evolution can never exist in the natural order. Was it fruit flies? What did he use? Something he used. But he went through a whole process of trying to mutate, trying to change the species from one to another by inbreeding. And he absolutely became totally frustrated and finally wrote a book, and we call it Mendel's Law. And what Dr. Mendel discovered is that God is immutable, and he has placed that immutability within the reproduction faculties of all of creation. So that if you plant corn, you're going to get corn. And if you have two birds, you're going to have a baby bird. You're not going to have a baby elephant. And human parents never procreate monkeys. And monkeys never procreate horses. Neither is there variety in the reproduction. Variety, that is, that leaps over the parameters clearly established by the genetic code. Now, all of this is a reflection to us of the perfection of our Creator God. He is constant. He is the same. He changes not. The Scripture tells us, of course, of miracles, those times when God interacted and intercepted his natural laws, as we call them. We even speak of the laws of nature, as if nature itself were self-directive. But nature is not self-directive. What we call the laws of nature are but the pathways that God leaves behind him as he consistently moves through the order that he's created. It is God who sustains the galaxies. It is God who superintends the genetic structure. It is God who holds the constancy of the rotation of the earth. It is God who says that the chemicals will always perform in a predictable pattern when brought into combination. The whole creation speaks to us of the constancy of God. He never changes. When we come to ask the Scripture of the character of our God, Scripture is clear. One of the supreme attributes of that God who speaks through Scripture and moves through history is his immutability. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 13 and 14, Moses said, God, whom shall I say has sent me? And God said, I am that I am. Tell my people back in Egypt that I have met with you and that the I am God has sent you. I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob. This is my name. This is my memorial to continuing generations. What was his memorial? What was locked into his name that signified the character of God forever and ever and ever and ever and ever? It was the definition he gave himself when he identified himself as the I am that I am. That is, I am constant. I change not. I have neither beginning nor end. And there's no variation, no fluctuation. I am God. I am absolutely sovereign. I am absolutely free to be myself in any and all circumstances. Because God is infinite, because God is complete, because God is perfect, because God is sovereign, God is always uninhibited to be himself. And there is no cause either within himself nor external to himself in the things he's made that cause, create, or force any variation in God. I am that I am. Constancy, changelessness. In Numbers chapter 23, give a listen. Balaam, the false prophet, was seeking to predict. And listen to what came out his mouth. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said? And shall he not do it? Hath he spoken? And shall he not make it good? God is a God of integrity and therefore a God of faithfulness. He said what he meant what he said, and he's going to do all he said and do it in his time. He is free, uninhibited, changeless, to be himself. Turn with me to Malachi chapter 3. Here the prophet is speaking to the children of God, and he's exhorting them because the people of God, put that in quotes, the people of God who claimed to be the people of God and had the word of God had taken an attack upon God's character, God's integrity. And we read in the last verse of chapter 2 of Malachi, God says, "You have wearied me with your words." And they say, "Why, God, wherein have we wearied you?" And here's God's answer. "When you say, 'Everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them,' you weary me. Or when you say, 'Where is the God of judgment?'" The reputation, the rumor was being spread among God's people that God had somehow changed. That the God who had visited judgment upon the iniquitous and left their carcasses strewn in the wilderness, that God has somehow become soft in his head or soft in his heart or had exchanged his backbone for jelly. And that somehow God had grown up and that he was no longer the God of judgment. And therefore they had distributed this lie, this libel against God's character that God, you know, do what you want to do. Do your own thing. It really doesn't matter. God's not in the business of judging anymore. So just relax and there are no absolutes. See, when you say that, that's a libel against God's character. That's a challenge against what God has said. And God says, that wearies me. And you read in the first several verses of chapter 3 what God's response will be. But come quickly to verse 5. "I will come near to you in judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against false swearers and against those that oppose the hireling and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those that turn aside the stranger from his right and fear not me, against those that fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I change not." Ooh, what a word for our decadent society. For our ambivalent times. What a word from God. "Think not," God says, "that because I withhold and have restrained myself from immediate judgment, think not that I do not know of your adulteries, your fornications, your lying, your anger, your pride, your arrogance, your haughtiness. Don't think I don't know those things," God says, "and don't think that I sweep them under the rug. I will come in judgment, and I will deal the full measure," the full measure, "of my righteousness against you. I am the Lord. I change not." Hebrews chapter 13, please. It's a fascinating passage. Within the last several weeks, I have been encountered by a dear friend who was seeking to convince me that a certain segment of teaching in Christendom is true. And therefore, every person, every time, can be healed of every sickness. That's God's will, period. That's the theory. And certain other things were propounded by this friend as he was seeking to correct me in my understanding of God's truth. And he kept appealing to this verse. Look at it. The text says, "Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday and today and forever." See that? That's Hebrews 13:8. Now what that dear brother and all the teachers who purport those kinds of teachings ignore is the context of this passage. In fact, the context is right in the middle of one of the tremendous epic changes in the economy of God that God has ever made. The whole book of Hebrews is a transitional book. It says that God, who dealt with the fathers in the old covenant, has in Christ completed the old covenant and instigated a new covenant. The whole priesthood changed, the whole temple, the whole sacrifice, everything changed at Calvary. The veil in the temple was rent in twain from top to the bottom, and a whole new economy was sent in. God hadn't changed. He was constant. But God changed the covenant relationship by fulfilling what was promised in the old and providing a new covenant which is centered in Jesus Christ. Now, it's fascinating. The next verse says to the readers of the Hebrews in the first century, be not carried away with various strange doctrines. Be careful when you hear all these new theories, all these new doctrines. The chances are the new doctrine probably is not a new doctrine, it's a perversion. That's the highest probability. Because what is truth has been laid in the foundation of the character and heart of God and has been revealed in the historic workings of His people, has been inscripturated in His Word, the Bible. And we needn't be fooled. God has not changed. His program hasn't varied from what He says in His Word He's going to do. And what the writer of the Hebrews is seeking to do is to say that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, forever. He does not change, but God's economy, the way God manifests, the way God deals with earth, has changed. We are now under the new covenant. In the upper room, Jesus took the cup and He said, this cup is the cup of the New Testament written in My blood. A new covenant. As Hebrews eloquently teaches, the old passed away. It was imperfect. It was ineffective. It was a shadow pointing forward to the substance, to the reality. And Jesus Christ brought the reality, the substance, into being. So that all that was transitory, all that was probationary, all that was anticipatory passed away. The new covenant is centered upon Him and His finished work. That's what the passage is teaching. So the passage is affirming that Jesus Christ, being God, never changes. He is the same. But God's economy, God's way of dealing with men may change. Since he was arguing that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, therefore God can and must do today all that he has done any time in history, I asked him if he'd been barbecuing any hamburgers lately. Oh, yeah. But what's that got to do with it? I said, did you use a match? Yeah. Well, why'd you use a match? I mean, after all, on Mount Carmel, God lit His own fire. If Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, then why did you let God light your barbecue fire? I'm not speaking disrespectfully. I'm making a point. God is constant, but His constancy does not give us the ability to demand of Him in every circumstance and situation that which He has once done. His methods, His economy does change. That's the testimony of Scripture. But He remains constant. Of course, the second question was, have you been boating lately? And He knew where I was going with that one. He said, no, I don't try to walk on the water. Why? See, beloved, the teaching of the immutability of God does not lock God into His own economy and say, God, because you did it yesterday, you got to do it today the same as you did it yesterday, and tomorrow you got to do it the same. God is free to act and to respond in the efficiency and in the production of His will according to His own time schedule. And according to the means and purposes that He appoints. And that's why we have an Old Testament, 39 books, and a New Testament, 27 books. Because of the fundamental difference God established in His expression of His immutability through the economy of grace. You're back there in Hebrews. Flip over to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Are your fingers tired of walking this morning? I am seeking to lay principle upon principle, passage upon passage, to make it absolutely clear in our hearts this morning that God doesn't change. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul is exhorting Timothy, pastor. These are the last words Paul would pen before he died. Look at what he says, please, in verse 11, 12, and 13. Here's a faithful saying, Paul says, if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. That's a reference to the new birth, regeneration. So if we've been born again, we've died with Christ, and we've risen with him, then we're going to live with him. Second principle, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. He said, the world didn't love me, it's not going to love you. If it hated me, it's going to hate you. So we ought to expect that kind of treatment from the world. Third principle, if we deny him, he also will deny us. That ought to shake our grates a bit. We reject him, he'll reject us. And it's the fourth one I want to come to. Verse 13, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Remember that verse. People will say to you, oh, but that's your belief. That's your opinion. That's your interpretation. This verse tells us that there is a constancy in the Word of God that eclipses my interpretation and yours. God cannot deny himself. We're not talking about a matter of interpretation, a matter of human philosophy. We're not debating theory against theory when we talk about God and his word that he's revealed. We're talking about the character of God. And what that verse is saying is, if you refuse to believe what God has said of himself, if you refuse to believe what Jesus Christ did on the cross of Calvary, if you refuse to accept the mercy and grace that's proffered to you in Christ, you're not going to change God. He abides faithful. He cannot deny himself. Now, you may stand there with your eyes tight shut, feeling the heat upon your face, and yet denying that the sun is rising. You may even shout at me, that's your opinion that the sun's coming up. But the reality of it is, the sun is not controlled by your faith or lack of faith. God did not establish his world upon existential principles. Truth stands outside of my perception of it and is not controlled by my attitude toward it. If I believe not, it doesn't change a thing but my own personal course and my own personal history. Now, in contrast to God who does not change, look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. This ought to make you boil. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we meet another supernatural being who is only a creature like us, but he is a creature with exceptional abilities and powers. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul's talking about false teachers, verse 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. That is, here are false teachers that are trying to disguise themselves so that they'll be perceived to be true apostles. Next verse. And that's no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. God bares his heart and says, "See me as I am." Satan hides himself in a camouflage, seeking to deceive you and me, so that we'll not discern the true nature of his heart. Satan is a liar. He is deceitful. He is corrupt. He transforms himself. It's an interesting word. He transforms himself. He takes on a different form, so that we will perceive of him as an angel of light. While all the while he is a deceitful deceiver. And he is willing to change his appearance or his conduct or his activities in any way he needs to in order to deceive you and me and those around us. He plays dirty. That's the only thing you can trust him to do, is to be consistently a liar. Now, thank God. Thank God we have the capacity to change. While God does not change, we are made in his image. And according to the scriptures, the one thing God supremely wants to do in my life and your life is to change us and make us like him. For instance, we read that all believers with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory. We read in Romans chapter 8 that God has elected us that we might be conformed to the image of His Son. Romans chapter 12, verse 2, we are told not to be conformed to the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. 1 Corinthians 15, 51, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall rise incorruptible. And we shall be changed. This mortal shall put on immortality. This corruption shall put on incorruption. Then shall be brought to pass the saying it is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Beloved, what that's telling us is that God is transforming, God is communicating to you and me, who know Him as Lord and Savior, a power to bring us into conformity with Himself. We are going to change. Thank God we can change. Thank God we are being changed. But the change in the life of the believer is in the control direction of being conformed to the constancy of God. Our citizenship is in heaven, Philippians 3:21 tells us. In heaven from whence also we expect to see the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our body of humiliation and fashion it like unto His glorious body. On and on the Scripture goes, telling us that the changeless God gives us a constant, perfect model. And He then provides the power through the Word of God, through the Spirit of God, through the transformation of the new birth. He makes us members of the family of God, and then by the Spirit of God, He works within us to change us, to conform us, to mold us, to make us like Himself, so that we are more and more conformed to His image and fashioned in His likeness. And someday, by His grace, we shall be resurrected, and even our physical corporate bodies shall be transformed and given eternal spiritual property. You want to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6, where the writer stresses that God's word, therefore, cannot be broken. God's character is constant. He never changes. He never deceives. He never plays games. It's written in His name. While Satan deceives, God never does. And God is conforming His children into His image. In Hebrews chapter 6, that lengthy passage, beginning there in verse 12 and following, tells us, well, let's come to the heart of it in verse 17, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, there's our word, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation. We who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. That verse is telling us, and you'll have to do some thinking about it, but it's telling us that in order to encourage the faith, God gave both His promise and then He confirmed that promise with an oath. So both by the promise which came out of His character and by the oath which affirmed His character, God gave two absolutely immutable testimonies to which the believer may lay hold. The verses that follow tell us we have yet a third, we who are members of the new covenant, and that is the fulfilled work of Jesus Christ, who is right now behind the veil in the presence of God. He's our forerunner. He's already there. And His finished work gives us a third stabilizing, energizing rock for our hope. So this morning we can say, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded He's able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. We can say, though I am a sinner, by God's grace through Christ at Calvary, my sin has been cared for. Through faith in Jesus Christ, the finished work provided there at Calvary has been applied to my life. And I know I'm born again. And I know I'm on my way to heaven. And I know I'll never perish. I know, I know, I know, I know. How do I know? Because God made me a promise. He doesn't lie. Because God sealed it with an oath. Confirm His integrity, because God satisfied the requirements in the finished work of Jesus Christ, who is now seated at the right hand of the Father. I know! Every one of us here this morning can say that and shout it. And since God does not change, we have firm foundation for our confidence and for our expectation. In God, infinite consistency is united with infinite flexibility and originality. That is to say, God is infinitely consistent with himself, and yet he is not bound into a shell. When we say God is consistent, we are saying that God is absolutely free to act as himself. And therefore, his promises that he makes are changeless. Ezekiel 24, verse 14. It's worth turning there. Ezekiel 24, 14. Ezekiel is speaking for God against the sin and degradation of God's people. Ezekiel says, I, the Lord, have spoken it. God says this through Ezekiel. It shall come to pass. I will do it. I will not go back, neither will I spare, neither will I repent. According to thy ways, according to thy doings, shall they judge thee, saith the Lord God. What's he saying? He's saying that because God is immutable, because God does not change, man becomes accountable for his doings and his ways. In the scripture, I read several times where it says that God repented. Genesis 6, 6, it repented God that he made man. 1 Samuel chapter 15, God says, it repents me that I have raised up Saul to be king. Jonah, it repented the Lord, or the Lord repented of the devastation that he would do to Nineveh when Nineveh repented. Now those statements in scripture are given to us to show the constancy of God. God is consistent within himself. And when man changes, God, to be consistent, changes. I was out running the other day. And before I run, I always wet my finger and stick it up to find which way the wind's blowing. I'm kind of a coward. I'd rather run into the wind going out than have to run into the wind coming back. And that's especially true when the wind picks up some velocity. It's an amazing thing. Running against the wind and running with the wind. Now, the wind doesn't change during the course of my running. The wind remains constant. When I run against the wind, it requires greater effort on my part. And when a man runs against the express will of God, it requires greater cost on his part. Oh, you may choose to run into the wind, God says. You may choose to ignore the wind, but the wind is there. But when I turn, when I repent, when I turn, when I'm converted, and I start moving with the wind doesn't change. But boy, it's quite a change for me. And so it is in the economy of God. God chose Saul to be king. And Saul rebelled against God, so God could no longer treat Saul or the nation he led as he had intended or as he would like to have treated him. And God was sorry. God repented. God changed in his dealings with Saul because Saul had chosen to run into the wind. You can read that chapter. Verse 11 will tell you God repented, and I think it's verse 25 will tell you that the Lord God does not repent. He does not change. He appears to change only because he is constant and men change. Perhaps this will help. The same sun that melts the snow will harden the clay. Same sun. Does the sun change? No. The sun is constant. And that's what Ezekiel's saying. According to your doings, according to your ways, I will judge you. So in the economy of God, because God is constant, we are going to face an accountability against that constancy, according to our ways, according to our responses. Romans chapter 2 deals with that. Turn there with me, please, as we close. Romans chapter 2. Here the apostle gives us a lengthy exhortation of this principle, where he says, God doesn't change. But we determine God's response to us by our attitude toward God. You see that in Romans chapter 2, we are sure, verse 2 says, that the judgment of God is according to truth. against them which commit such things? And thinkest thou this old man that judgeth them that doeth such things, things that are mentioned in the last part of chapter 1, bad sins, thinkest thou, old man, that judgeth them that doeth these things and doeth the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? You see, all of us like sermons against organized crime. We all like sermons against abortion. Makes us feel good to be able to say, that's wrong, that's sin, that's bad, too bad for them. We don't like sermons about materialism, pride. We don't like sermons like that. And what Paul's telling us is that the sermon of pride and materialism in the nostrils of God is just as stenchous as the sin of abortion, the sin of fornication. That's what he's saying. Do you think, old man, filled with pride and arrogance, and therefore you judge them that do such bad things as adultery and fornication, and yet you yourself are doing the same, you're arrogant, you're proud, you're haughty, do you think you shall escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impotent heart treasureth up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now notice, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, God will give eternal life. But to them who are contentious, them who do not obey the truth, them who obey unrighteousness, to them God will render indignation, wrath, tribulation, anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also to the Gentile. You can read on. The point is that God is constant. His word is sure. Therefore, if I choose to run into the wind, I can expect certain judgment. And if God withholds his judgment for me, it's only because in his goodness he is trying to bring me to repentance. And if I misinterpret his goodness and his grace and I say, see, God doesn't judge. See, I can get by with this. See, God really doesn't care. I'm simply treasuring up to myself, heaping up upon myself wrath against that final day of judgment. God doesn't change. Therefore, there is an absolute. Unless I change and go with God, then God will confront me and break me in judgment. There cannot be two independent wills in the universe. Either God's will is going to reign or my will. And when my will is set against God's will, I'm playing a losing game. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself.